few context for where we are in 1 Kings 12. Solomon has died. So we have gone from the reign of Saul to the reign of David. David handing the kingdom over to a young man, a son named Solomon. Solomon begins his reign with glory, with excellence. God gives him, grants to him wisdom. He's charged to rule over Israel, to build a temple to the living God. Solomon, at the crescendo of his ministry, again in his early years, stands there at the dedication of the temple, offers this incredible prayer. The glory of God fills the Holy of Holies. Fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. It is an amazing scene. Solomon, so much potential. A man that we have recorded two appearances of God, interacting with him, speaking to him, blessing him. A man used by God to usher Israel into a period of prosperity and blessing. They are fruitful. They have multiplied. Chapter 10, we see Solomon's fame and how his fame was a reflection of the glory of God, even brought the Queen of Sheba to behold. Israel, indeed, under the reign of Solomon, was a bright, shining light unto the world. And yet Solomon, with so much potential, with so much going for him, with so much at his fingertips, squanders it all away. And the sad tale of Solomon is that God had said, don't multiply gold, and he did. Don't add horses, and he added them. And don't multiply wives, and he had quite a harem. And it was through the course of these things, this compromise, this sin in his life, that Solomon becomes a tragic figure. He squandered so much potential. He ruined his legacy. And as a result of his heart being turned from the Lord, as a result of him going after these foreign gods and establishing high places in the southern kingdom, the worship of Moloch and the Asherahs, God comes to Solomon again a third time. This is not an exhortation of encouragement. This is a declaration of judgment. God comes to Solomon and says, because your heart has turned from me, there's a result, there's a consequence. Now, for the sake of your father David, you're not going to see this, Solomon. You're going to pass on to your fathers, but it'll be during your son's reign that I'm going to divide the kingdom. I'm going to tear the kingdom from you and give it to a servant, one of your servants. Now, at the end of chapter 11, we were introduced to the very man that God would give the other half of the kingdom to, a guy by the name of Jeroboam. And God comes to Jeroboam, and he gives Jeroboam incredible promises and an extraordinary opportunity. Hey, I'm going to lead Jeroboam, Judah, and Benjamin in the south to the descendants of David. That's part of the legacy. That's part of my covenant. That's part of my promises to him. But to you, I'm going to give you the 10 northern tribes. And if you will obey me, if you will follow me, if your heart will be mine, then I will bless you and I will establish your house as an enduring legacy. Now we get to chapter 12. We begin to see these things play out. For Solomon has died. Verse 41, the rest of his acts are written in a book we don't have recorded. Verse 43, he rests with his father. And then the chapter ends by telling us, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, reigned in his place. Now, Solomon had 700 wives. And yet we have only one recorded son of Solomon. With Saul, we have his genealogy. David, we have an extensive genealogy. It's worth pointing out that Solomon had but one recorded son. Now, did he have more? We can't say. We have absolutely no reference to any other sons, any other daughters. Solomon doesn't seem to be very fruitful. He has but one son. And in fact, the one son, as we'll see, came before he even took the throne. This man, Rehoboam. Verse 1 of chapter 12, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. In the context of that, we find in the previous chapter that they sent and called to Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So Rehoboam said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." So the people departed. Rehoboam comes to the throne, and a coalition of people send word to Jeroboam to come and to make an appeal to Rehoboam, the new king. And this appeal is basically, can you cut our taxes? Like, life under Solomon, as great, as glorious, as peaceful as it was, as prosperous, it was a heavy yoke. Solomon, again, going back to previous chapters, had divided the kingdom into 12 different regions, not based on tribe, and he had taxed the people. Every several months, each of these groups of people would have to send money and food and resources for Solomon, for his courts, for his kingdom, his palace. And so they send word to Jeroboam, "Can you make an appeal to the new king? You have a relationship. There's a connection. You've grown up together. Can you go make an appeal that, man, under Solomon, like, we got it. But, I mean, we're in this period of peace. Everyone's very wealthy. Can we get a tax break, please? Drop some percentage points. I mean, come on, Solomon. Under Solomon, I had a 30-year mortgage. And I paid it off. But now I still feel like I'm just renting because I still have property taxes. Sound familiar? Can you just get rid of the property taxes? Can you lighten the burden a little?" And so Rehoboam, hearing the appeal, says, "Give me 3 days to consider." And there's some wisdom to that. We were going to be hard-pressed to give Rehoboam any credibility or any attaboys. We'll just give him this one, that he doesn't have a snap judgment. Let me take 3 days. Let me contemplate. Let me seek some of the advisors. Let us go to the books. And then I'll make a determination. Verse 6. So King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And so these elders, this older delegation of men who had been with Solomon, they answered Rehoboam and they said, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." This is wonderful advice. These older counselors giving to Rehoboam. Now, I should add, we'll get to this later. Rehoboam's not a young man. Rehoboam comes to the throne at the age of 41. He's an older man. He's lived some life. Solomon was a young man. David, Saul, Rehoboam. He comes with some education. He's been around the block. He's not naive. He knows these men that he's seeking advice from, his counselors of his father. "What do you guys think?" And they're like, "I think you should listen to them. I think that there's some credibility in what they're asking." But they even go a step further. They give Rehoboam some solid advice on how to be a good king. They say, "If you would be a servant to them, they will be a servant to you." And we find here a wonderful picture, a great exhortation of something that was emulated perfectly by Jesus. For Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to do what? To serve. Like, Jesus was not weak. He was strong. He was a leader. People followed. They gathered. But Jesus exerted authority not through edicts or demands or by fiat. Jesus demonstrated servanthood, a leader. I think a leader is best known not by the number of people who serve him, but by the number of people that he serves. That's something that I've had modeled in my life. It's something that I've tried to emulate. It's something I have a group of men in my life to hold me accountable to. True leadership is service. Let me specifically speak to the men for a moment. God has called you to lead your home, to be a leader to your wife, to your kids. Even when your kids leave the house and you have grandkids, you have that role of leader. In fact, we call you the patriarch. But understand, true leadership, fellas, isn't by command. It's not by edict. It's by service. If you want to lead your wife, the best way to do it is to find simple ways to serve. Simple ways. They don't have to be loud or overt. That does require a little bit of observation on your part, some investigation. I have learned something as of late regarding my wife, and it's a pet peeve. She does not think that it is right for her to make the bed when I'm the last one in it. I have actively disagreed. I have pointed to no precedents in Scripture to validate her positions. But I know it blesses her when I make the bed. I don't want to do it. I don't care. That's the thing. I'm going to mess up the covers anyway. And why in the world do we need so many pillows? I mean, if we just had less pillows, I might be more inclined to put them back on the bed. And yet, I know my wife loves it. I know it blesses her. It blesses her that when she gets home from substitute teaching or coming up and doing things around the church or running around with the kids and the bed is made. What is your wife like? If it grates on you, that's a good indication it's the right thing for you to do. Speaking truth, fellas. To lead is to be a servant, to find ways to serve. Can I get an amen, ladies? So these counselors, they give great advice. Lessen the load. But Rehoboam, serve them. Care for them. And if you do that, they'll be your servants. Now, verse 8, but Rehoboam rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Now, it's one thing to reject the advice, the counsel of this group of men. Rehoboam, as we'll see, has already made up his mind what he wants to do. But he also wants justification in that. Anytime you reject wise counsel, you will find some counsel to justify yourself. So what does he do? Well, let's look. So he rejects the advice of the elders, and so he then consults the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So he seeks out new counsel. For what? For affirmation. Now, we're given a little detail regarding this group of men. Not young men. Rehoboam's in his 40s. These men are also, they're not youth. And yet the detail that we're told here is that they had grown up with Rehoboam. Rehoboam has grown up under the reign of Solomon. I mean, we're talking about $150 billion worth of gold coming into the pocketbook, right? I mean, he's grown up in decadence. He's grown up without, he has a silver spoon, so to speak. And this group of men have also grown up in the palace courts. They've grown up with him, meaning that they are pretty detached from the everyday experience of an Israelite living in the land. These men are not blue collar. They are the elites. They are detached from the burden that people are experiencing. They share the same experience, life experience, as Rehoboam. On a side note, regarding who you seek for counsel, don't seek counsel from people that are exactly like you, that share your identical experience. Seek counsel from people that are different, that have different vocations, of a different age, different life trajectories and paths. As a father of teenagers, the worst people for me to go get counsel from are other parents of teenagers. Because the counsel I'm going to get is what I already want to do, kill them. Hey, I'm having a hard time with a 14-year-old. I'm thinking about that. I got a 14-year-old. I'm right there with you. Good counsel. Good plan. Let's do it. Like, wrong person to go to, right? Parents with babies. Don't go to other parents of babies. Now, it is true, misery loves company. So you get that going for you. Find someone with a different experience. Like, for parents, I go to guys that have done it. I am so blessed that I, on a monthly basis, am able to get together with men who have gone through what I'm going through. And they will tell you up front, I didn't do it all right. But there's credibility. They know the experience. They can say, you're doing it right. You might want to change that a little. Again, Rehoboam's mistake is he goes to his peers for counsel. And what do? They don't have any different experience than he does. And he's just wanting affirmation of what he wants to do anyway. And so we're going to see this play itself out. Verse 9, so he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put us on? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them. So here's the advice. My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Well, that's just weird, but. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. So it's not, yeah, I've taken into consideration lightening the load. I've decided I'm not going to. That would have been an option. He doubles down on stupid. I mean, he comes and he's like, you know, you want me to lighten the load? Well, how about this? Try this one on. I'm going to raise your taxes. Like, you think it was hard under, just wait till you get a taste of life under Rehoboam. So Jeroboam and all the people, they came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly, rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord. That's a complicated line. It's a complicated line because we have the context. God had already told Solomon what? The kingdom's going to be taken from your descendants. In fact, it's going to be taken from your son. He's going to be left with two tribes. The other will be 10 tribes. And now we see his son, Rehoboam, come to the throne. And the first thing he does is raise taxes, disregards the will of the people, acts a fool. Now, you know, you get to this conversation. Well, God prophesied it. Did Rehoboam have much of a choice? Let me say this. The kingdom would be divided. Did it have to be divided here? No. Did it have to get divided this quickly? No. Like we see here, yes, there is God's sovereignty. God's word never returns void. What would happen would happen. In that regard, Rehoboam had no say. But in this instance, he absolutely does have a say. He rejects good counsel. He takes bad counsel. And he injects his will into a situation that becomes explosive. We're told, for the turn of events was from the Lord. The Lord would use this to accomplish his will, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, and they said, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So what happens, Rehoboam brings word, this is my edict. Israel doesn't react well. They all go home. They're like, "Thanks, but no thanks, King Rehoboam." And then Rehoboam does something dumb. He sends the tax guy to collect. So the tax guy goes up to the north to collect the taxes, the heavier burden. And what is he met with? What we've all dreamed of doing with the IRS. They destroy him, right? They stone him to death. Like, that sends a pretty solid message, right, to Rehoboam, how they feel about the situation. This is akin to, like, the Boston Tea Party, throwing the tea into the bay, shots fired. So it came to pass that when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him, they called him to the congregation, and they made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And so verse 20 here marks a division. It's a sad division. It's a tragic division. We have a unified kingdom. The unity is brought under the reign of David. Prosperity follows under the reign of Solomon. It's one generation and the whole thing comes apart. Rehoboam's left with Judah. Jeroboam takes the north. Now, I'm going to give you some terms that are handy for the rest of our travels through the history. They're never going to be brought back together. In fact, this divided kingdom will never be brought back together until the reign of Jesus that's still yet future. Complete division. No more unity. Now, the northern kingdom we call Israel. We call it Israel because the scriptures refer to it as Israel. So anytime we read about the kings of Israel, it is the 10 northern tribes. You'll have towns associated, Dan, Bethel, other cities of the north. The southern kingdom, what we'll call, will be referred to as Judah. So there's two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. We call it Judah because it's basically the tribe of Judah with also Benjamin. Benjamin is a smaller tribe that has basically, by this point in history, been gobbled up in Judah. It's all kind of one and the same. So you have two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Capital cities, Jerusalem. So the kings of Judah, the capital being Jerusalem, all that's the southern kingdom. Israel, the north, it all is divided at this point. Now, Rehoboam, you've got Jeroboam, king of the north. You've got Rehoboam, king of the south. He comes back to Jerusalem, the capital city. Verse 21, he assembles the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who are warriors to fight against the house of Israel. That's Jeroboam in the north. That he might restore the kingdom to himself, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, That's the first mention, the king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people. And this is what you say, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brother and the children of Israel, lest every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord. They turned back according to the word of the Lord. So Rehoboam, we're prepping for civil war. He rallies the troops. They get a group of warriors together. They're going to attack. We're going to bring this all back together. We're going to capture Jeroboam. He's got lofty plans. The word of God comes through the man of God. We know nothing about this guy at all, other than this one thing. And he comes and he speaks to the king, to the counselors. He says, this is the word of God. Don't do this. Let it go. Let it be. And they obeyed. Now, Jeroboam, he's got some issues. So you're now the king of half the kingdom, the northern tribes. Judah is in the south, but Judah has, well, Jerusalem. And in addition to having Jerusalem, this is where the worship of God has been instructed to take place. And so for all of your citizens to continue to worship God, they're going to now have to travel across borders into enemy territory to worship at the temple located in Jerusalem under the administration, the authority of Rehoboam. So that's a problem. There's three different feasts, Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles, that the people would have to go and worship. So they got to make a pilgrimage three times a year. That's a problem. The temple itself is a problem. So Jeroboam is kind of faced right off the bat with a challenge. Now keep in mind that God had already given him a promise, right? This is what's going to happen. I'm going to orchestrate it. I'm behind it. This might look like it's just Rehoboam being a fool. I'm giving it to you. And if you follow me, if you obey me, you will be a good king, and I will bless you, and you will have a legacy. Jeroboam, may your heart be after me. So he has the promises of God's word. He sees God's hand orchestrating the events in his life. But he has a problem. So will he trust God? Or will he take matters into his own hands and ingenuity? Well, verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. So he makes Shechem kind of the capital city. He went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of the people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Again, he's not trusting God at all. He has diagnosed the problem correctly, but there's no faith. He said in his own heart, he's not seeking the Lord. He's not seeking guidance. He's relying on his own ingenuity. He is a man of valor. He is a shrewd character. Therefore, because of this, the king, he asked advice, and he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one of the golden calves in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Jeroboam made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. If you've been working your way through Scripture, I mean, this is truly kind of a shocking moment. Like, this is one of those moments that, you're having a hard time believing what you're reading. Because it's not as though that Jeroboam just decides to make idols to worship. Of all idols the man could possibly come up with. Two golden calves? Now you would say, well, does the man not know his Old Testament? Well, he does, because he even references the event. He says, these are the gods that what? Brought you out of Egypt. If you remember when Moses went up to Sinai to receive the law of God, and the people got itchy there in the valley. They come to Aaron and they say, Aaron, we need a god to worship. And so Aaron collected all of their gold and he made a golden calf for them to worship. And Moses comes down. He hears the singing and the praise. He breaks the tablets. Moses grinds the thing into a powder and he makes the people drink it. And then Jeroboam comes along. It's like, I really need an alternative god here. You know, that golden calf seemed like a good idea. And he makes two of them. He puts one in the northern part, Dan, and one in the southern part, Bethel. And he tells the people, you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You don't have to make the journey. Here, these are your gods. Now, please understand that these idols intended to do what? They weren't intended to provide the children of Israel a mechanism in which to worship demons or pagan deities. It's not as though, like Solomon had done, that he created an idol to Molech and said, you can worship Molech or the Baals later on. No, these are two golden calves, golden statues, that he even says are what? They represent Jehovah, the true God. Like, I'm not trying to get you guys to worship a pagan god. No, I'm just trying to give you an easier way to worship, a convenient way to worship. You don't have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. Here, I'm going to put them in two places, making them really easy to get to. I'm going to make it easier for you to worship God. The problem is that this is not how God wanted to be worshiped. You know, there's a lesson here, a big lesson. Because often we think of idolatry as worshiping false gods. And it's true that that is a form of idolatry. But please understand that idolatry, yes, while it might be worshiping false gods, idolatry can also be the false worship of God. You see, God, he wants to be worshiped. He wants your praise. He wants your heart. He wants you to come before him. But God is as concerned as how you do it as he is that you do it. That God cares how he's worshiped. We see throughout modern church culture what seems on the surface to be genuine, heartfelt praise before God. But the problem is that while it might be sincere, it's not biblical. And because it's not biblical, I believe God takes no delight in it. God wants to be worshiped. He wants your praise. But he cares how you do it. That's its own study that we don't have time for. I will say this, it's interesting to me that one of the golden calves was put in a place called Bethel. And I will leave that there. So problem one, we need a different location. So he checks that off. Now, the people could have rejected it. They didn't. It becomes a sin to the people because they're like, that's great. It's more convenient. I mean, these three feasts going all the way down there, it was a headache. Convenience, ease, we're with you. Now, the other problem is you got to have priests. So Jeroboam, he nominates anybody that wants to be a priest. You can be a priest. Again, we're completely abandoning God's word, how God wants it done, God's order to things. Jeroboam then ordains a feast, verse 32. He ordains the feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. So this is a direct correlation to tabernacles. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, and in the month which he had devised in his own heart. He ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense. How tragic. Now, the correlating passages, to get more details, you can find 2 Chronicles 10 and 11. As we pivot to chapter 13, for God will not be mocked. God will weigh in on the matter. But this is not included in Chronicles. Like, God will judge Jeroboam. God will put a halt to these things. They will still continue to resist him. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So this is what's happening at the end of the previous chapter as these things are going on. And behold, there's not chapter and verse breaks in the original. So as he's making these offerings, they're at Bethel. This man of God shows up. And he cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord. What a scene, right? He says, "O altar, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him, the man of God." Then Jeroboam's hand, which he stretched out towards the man, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. And the altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king, Jeroboam, answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord," and note, "your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, so he prayed, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. So Jeroboam is making sacrifices before a golden calf here at the altar in Bethel, and in the middle of this false worship of the true God, God sends a man. And the man comes and he cries out and he rebukes the people. Now, the man gives two prophecies here, which is interesting. He first gives a prophecy we find in verse 2. He says, "Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David." So there's a king. His name is Josiah. He will be born to the house of David. So he'll be a king of the south. And this king, well, this is what he's going to do. He's going to come up here, and he's going to destroy these high places, and he's going to murder all of the priests, and he's going to burn their bones with fire. God is going to judge this. And I'll tell you by whom. Josiah, the descendant of David. Now, what is astonishing is that we will not find Josiah until 2 Kings 23. Josiah won't be born for roughly 350 years from this moment. I don't know if you're aware, no one present will still be alive. America's celebrating its, what, 250th year? This is three. Hey, God is not pleased with this. You wait for Josiah. He's coming, and he's going to destroy not just the high place, but these priests doing their thing. He's going to slay them. He's going to burn them, even down to the bones. Now, if you're standing around, you're like, okay, cool, dude. Like, who the heck is Josiah? Did Rehoboam just have a kid we don't know about? Again, 300 and some odd years later. So what does the prophet do? Just to make sure the people standing there know he is a man of God speaking prophetic words. He does what all of the prophets do. Any prophet you run across in the Old Testament that gives a futuristic prophecy will also give another prophecy that will be fulfilled in the viewing of the people present. Why? So they know the future one, you can also take to the bank. Like, this is how we determine true prophets from false prophets. Please note that this prophet doesn't make this prophecy with an iPad in his hand. He is not scrolling through Facebook with premonitions. That happens a lot around Bethel. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Google it. So the second prophecy. This altar, it's going to fall over. And the ashes are going to come out. So they've been making sacrifices, right? And with sacrifices, anybody good with barbecue, there's fat, there's oil, it starts to drip, it starts to collect. But it can ignite, and it gets heavy. So the man of God here, so that you know his prophecy about Josiah, you can take to the bank, he says, this is what's about to happen. And sure enough, exactly like he says, it happens. Now, in the course of this, Jeroboam's not gonna take it lying down. So he points at the man, he says, arrest him. And the moment he does, his hand withers. I mean, that's pretty supernatural. And it freaks him out. Okay, maybe we won't arrest him. And then what does he do? He says, hey, man of God, this is not cool. You mind asking your God, not his, not theirs, your God who's obviously real, would you mind asking him if he would heal me? And the man does. Now, with all of this happening, it's God trying to communicate to Jeroboam and everyone present. Stop it. Stop. Danger. Quit it. Cut it out. We've been watching Full House. It's a warning. It's a warning in a dramatic way. Also keep in mind, the destruction that's promised wouldn't be tomorrow. It wouldn't be 2 weeks from then. It would be 340 years later. So God's like, stop it, and I'm going to give you time to stop it. Why does God give us time? He gives us time so that when judgment comes, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We'll close with this, and then we'll take communion together. If you are doing something you know is wrong, and you hear God speaking, stop it. Cut it out. Don't do that. Judgment will come. Consequences will unfold. You don't want that. Don't mistake the delay in judgment as though God has forgotten to judge. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Have you ever had that happen? I have. God's been saying, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. You're like, I know, I know, I know, I know. And you don't do anything. and nothing happens. And you deceive yourself into thinking because nothing's happened, maybe God's kind of like backed off a little. Well, I know this is bad for other people, but maybe not for me. And you deceive yourself into thinking that because God hasn't acted, he won't. Don't make that mistake. Don't make that mistake. So, Father, Lord, we just let that thought happen.